Thank you, Michelle, for reading God's word to us. Morning, everyone. Really glad to be worshiping together this morning. So we are looking at the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel together in our sermons right now. And today we're going to look at this part of 2 Samuel that's focused on the story of David and his son Absalom. So it's a long piece of 2 Samuel. It reaches from chapters 13 through 19. But today we're going to focus particularly on chapter 14. And my hope as we do this is that as we see the need that David and his house had for healing, that we would also see reflected in that need, in David's need, our own need, and the need of our world also for healing. And of course, as we see that God will point us to the one who heals. So I'll be reading from 2 Samuel 14. It's printed there in the order of worship for you. If you want to follow along in a Bible today, too, it's on page 265 in our pew Bibles. I'll be pointing to a couple other passages, too, as we look at it today. So I'll start in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on garments, mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who's been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage to the king, "Save me, O king!" And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death, for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that's left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I'll give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." And continuing on verse 21, "Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him dwell apart in his own house. He's not to come into my presence.' So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence." This is God's word. It's given to us for our good. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look at this together. Lord, we heard in our words of assurance from the prophet Micah this morning that you delight in loving kindness. So thank you that that is the God that you are. That is the God who speaks to us now, even through this very word. And so I pray that by your Spirit, you would impress upon us who you are, that you would help our unbelief, and that you would heal us in Jesus' name. Amen. So the story with Absalom starts a chapter earlier in chapter 13, and it's worth backing up just a little bit to get some background on that. And I got to warn you, the Bible does not sugarcoat what happens in David's family. So Absalom has a sister. Her name is Tamar. And she is described as very beautiful. And at the beginning of chapter 13, their half-brother, so Absalom and Tamar's half-brother, Amnon, seduces her, rapes her, and then throws her out on the street. And Tamar goes running to Absalom. Absalom welcomes her into his home. From that point on, she lives, as Scripture uses the phrase, a desolate woman in Absalom's house. But in welcoming her into the house, Absalom also says this to her: "Now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this to heart." And when you hear those words, you've got to wonder, what on earth is wrong with Absalom, right? When a sister is raped and comes to her brother with that news, we would expect him to fly into a rage. We would expect him to maybe go beat the living daylights out of Amnon, right? Or maybe if he's a more cool-headed type, we would expect him to publish this, to make it known, right, that justice could be done to Amnon. Yeah, as you know, it's important that victims of rape and abuse be supported in their speaking the truth about this. But what we see Absalom doing to his sister is he is silencing her, and he himself also says nothing. And he does nothing. And he keeps that up for a full 2 years. And only at the end of those 2 years, only after people wouldn't expect anything else to happen, after you know the dust has settled and it's no longer a talk at all, only after that point, Absalom carefully orchestrates an assassination of Amnon, and then he himself goes into exile. Now, that story of what you've just heard would make absolutely no sense. That delay that Amnon has would make absolutely no sense until you know these things. The first is that Amnon is heir to the throne, and Absalom is second in line. And the other thing is something that we learn about Absalom as we read about him through 2 Samuel, is that Absalom is a guy who will not stop at anything to get the throne for himself. And when you put those two things together, it suddenly makes sense. Absalom is using his sister. So this is how rotten things have gotten in the house of David. Sister is raped by one brother and then exploited by another. Brother then murders brother in cold blood for selfish gain. And their father does nothing, either proactively or reactively. And as the narrator is telling the story in chapter 13, he actually highlights two significant ways in which their father, King David, is unwittingly complicit in the things that happen. You see, Amnon actually asks David to send Tamar to him, and David naively agrees, unknowingly sending his daughter to be raped. And then later in the chapter, Absalom actually asks David to send Amnon to him, and David again naively agrees, unwittingly sending his son to be killed. And if we zoom out just one more level on this narrative in 2 Samuel, we see even another layer of how these patterns, these cycles of sin have taken root in this family. In the passage that Demiron preached last week, we see that David himself is someone who has committed adultery and murder. And it leaves us asking the question, is it any coincidence that we see in chapter 13, just two chapters later, two of his sons doing those same two things? Like father, like sons. The cycle of sin is visited on the next generation in David's family. One evil grows out of another. So this is the family that God has said he is committed to working through to bring his kingdom to earth. And what that is a scandal. And I don't want that scandal to become something we are so used to that we can't feel how scandalous it really is. It needs to be said over and over again, this is a scandal. And the fact is, this is also the way that God himself especially delights to work, as we see over and over again in his work in our world. Now, if you know the story of the families of this world, you're able to say that David's family is chosen not because they are, of course, uniquely righteous. No, David's family is chosen because they are commonly representative. Like perhaps your family, like pretty much all the families in our world, we know that there are cycles of abuse and silencing and violence, and that these cycles repeat themselves generation after generation. And what we read in that chapter that happens to David's family is something that happens all the time in the families of our world. It has been the natural course of family life ever since Cain and Abel, ever since brother killed brother. And so, like all the families of this world, David's family is in need of healing. So we come now to chapter 14. And we would think this chapter would seem to offer the help that is needed for David's family, the healing that is needed for David's family. We would think on first read is offered, is being brought, specifically through Joab in this chapter. Now, Joab is like David's right-hand man. He's the chief of staff, if you will. He is loyally committed to the throne, and he is going to do anything he thinks is necessary, even if David doesn't want it, as we see sometimes. But Joab is going to do anything he thinks is necessary for the throne of David to be preserved. And you can just imagine David, or Joab at this point, is seeing that, okay, David is king, Absalom is next in line, Absalom is living off in exile. And if there's going to be any sort of smooth transition from King David to King Absalom, this cannot continue. Absalom needs to be back home. And so he devises this plan. He finds what Scripture calls a wise woman. She's from Tekoa. It's just about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And he hires her to dress as a mourner and to go with this fable to King David. And when she gets to the king, this is what she says to him. "My husband died. He's left me a widow, and he's left me with two sons. And one day, the two of them were fighting out in the field, and there was no one to protect them or break up the fight, and one ended up killing the other. And now our clan is asking for that other son that remains alive so that they can take revenge on him. And she pleads with the king, 'If my other son is killed, they will quench my coal that is left.'" That's her way of saying, the only sort of life left in me, the only thing worth living will be quenched if that happens. And she also points out, "It will leave my husband with no heir to carry on his name," which of course was a very important thing in that culture. Now David says, his first response is, "Fine, go home, I'll take care of it." And the woman hears David's words as dismissive. It maybe sounds a little bit like a boss to whom a complaint is brought, and she or he responds, "Okay, I'll look into that," but really just thinking, "I want to end this conversation and move on." So the woman hears that dismissiveness, and she comes back and insists on a couple more ways, but basically insists in the end, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God." What she's saying is, "King, I want you to take an oath that you're actually going to do something on my behalf." And then David complies. "As the Lord lives," he says, "not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." So David has just made an oath that he is going to pursue mercy for the one who has killed his brother. And it's at that moment when David makes that oath that the woman, and we have to say Joab too because he's behind the scenes orchestrating all this, that the woman and Joab have David right where they want him. And so then the woman continues, "Might I say one other thing, King?" And he says, "Speak." And she says, "Why have you planned such a thing against the people of God? Why are you like that part of my clan that's conspiring against me, King? For in giving this decision, in taking this oath that you've just taken, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring the banished one home, his own banished one home. Well, David gets it. He sees how that lines up. He's moved. And he summons Joab and says, go bring back the young man, Absalom. So the plan has worked. Or has it? And what I want to say is that there are a couple of details in the way that this is told that would raise doubts in our minds as we read that. The first thing is that if you think about it, the woman's fable is not exactly parallel with what is going on with the reality of the relationship between David and Absalom and Amnon. You see, her son in that story committed what we call not involuntary, but he committed manslaughter. It was in a rage, in a fight, that this happened. Absalom, on the other hand, has committed cold-blooded, premeditated murder. For 2 years, he plotted this and waited till things were just right to ensure that he could get the deed done. Now, Old Testament law actually protected the manslayer. There were these cities of refuge that they could run to. However, we have to say that for premeditated murder just to be overlooked, just to be forgotten, is quite something different. So although the story is effective in moving David emotionally, it does not actually force David to face the reality of what has happened in his family. So it is not an exact parallel. And the second thing is that this whole plan of, telling David a story that's unrelated to him, seemingly, having him render a judgment on it, and then applying it directly to him, it sounds familiar. It sounds like something we saw back in chapter 12 where Nathan the prophet was sent by God to come and do a very similar thing. Tell a parable that doesn't directly apply to David, have him render judgment on that and say, you are the man in this parable. It sounds like a similar thing, what Joab is doing. And in fact, knowing Joab, he very well probably heard about what happened with Nathan and thought, hey, you know, that worked once, let's try it again. But what we see here is that actually what Joab does is not the same. First, we're told that Nathan is sent by God. This is something Joab himself cooks up. But also we see that Nathan calls David to repent. That's the whole point of that story. And Joab here is doing nothing like that. He's nowhere speaking of an evil that needs to be named or an evil that needs to be repented of, either on the part of Absalom, the son, or even on the part of David, the passive father and the passive king. And so because of that, is it any surprise that when our passage ends, when it does, Absalom arrives in Jerusalem and David says this, let him dwell apart in his own house. I don't want him in my presence. What a telling picture. Imagine that. David invites Absalom back home, back from exile, but he does not want to see him. It's like, if I may make this comparison, it's like little Johnny at recess going up to Susie and asking Susie if she will be his girlfriend. And Susie says yes. And then after school, when the bell rings, Johnny is too scared to look at or even talk to Susie. Why? I don't know. But maybe because he's a little scared of where things may go. He has no idea where they're going to go. It's a little like that. But it's not even like that. In another way, the reality between David and Absalom is even more bizarre. It would actually be more like if there were actually a history for Johnny and Susie, and a bad history. If they have a history of hurting each other, and Johnny goes up to Susie and asks, will you be my girlfriend? And Susie asks, yes, with neither of them acknowledging that history, with it just being like pretending that the slate can just be wiped clean and they can go on from there. Friends, it's like David on the one side wants mercy for Absalom, but it's like David on the other side knows that deep down something has happened. And justice is being cried out for and must be served. And he's stuck. He has no idea how to reconcile those desires for mercy and justice. And so what David does is he settles. He settles for a thin veneer of mercy. He says, come home, but I just don't want to look at you. You can't be in my presence. Now, isn't that the way that we see it often done in our families? Isn't that the way that it's often done in our relationships, at work and on the block, with friends and with families? Come home, but I don't really want you in my presence. I don't really want to face what has happened. I don't want to actually go there. Now think with me about some of the words that the Bible uses to describe healing. It uses words like renewal, redemption, reconciliation, resurrection. You'll notice a common etymological prefix in each one of those words, right? It's an etymology that acknowledges in each case that something is wrong. There's an acknowledgement in the very way that those words are built that we can't simply move on, that we can't simply just pretend to wipe the slate clean, but that there is something wrong, that wrongs have been done and have to be dealt with, that the hard work must be done around those things, that justice must be carried out. And what that means is that true renewal and true redemption, true reconciliation, true resurrection, that those things are not achieved when we play the game of trying to bring Absalom home, but saying, you know, just live over there. It'd be better if you kind of lived apart from me. But friends, the gospel, the good news for David and his family is that the future of this family is not going to be determined by what Joab can cook up. It's not going to be determined by what David feels like he can handle at a particular moment. The future of this family is going to be determined by the fact that their God has bound himself to them in covenant, and he is not going to let human evil define the day. And that same gospel, that same good news, is offered to, in fact, all the families of the world. For all the families who look to David's God for help, that same good news is true. That the cycles do not have to go on. That the cycles in your life, that the cycles in the life of your family, for however many generations, we probably don't even know, that the cycles in our communities and our cities, that those things do not have to go on. That those things that seem impossibly intractable, things like the silencing of abuse one generation after another, things like violence, the treatment of the marginal, the very fact that there exists a margin for people, the ways that we are cut off from each other by histories of sin, by class, by race, things like materialism, things like poverty, even the cycle of death, that thing that seems most impossibly intractable, that those things can stop, that those impossible things do not have to go on. And the reason that that hope is there, that that hope is there for you and your family, is, as to borrow Paul's language from Ephesians 3, we have a Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And he is, as Paul describes him, rich in glory and strength and love. That all the families of the world have a Father who is able to put a stop to it, who is able to bring together both mercy and justice and bring healing. And that healing that he promises us will one day be fully complete, beyond what we could ever ask or imagine, on the day when he makes all things new in Christ Jesus. But friends, even in the here, in the now, he is present with us by his Spirit to start putting a stop to those cycles, and to start bringing real healing even in the here and the now by his grace. And so as you look at the impossibly intractable things of your life, of your community, of your family, the things that you just assume, you know, that's just going to be a part of it. That's just going to be the reality of the world that I face from here on out. The real hope is that that does not have to be so, because you have a Father in heaven. And this community has a Father in heaven. And all the families on earth have a Father in heaven after whom they are even named. And he is rich in strength and power and love, and is present even now with us by his Spirit. So that hope is real, and we should cling to it and cry out for it and expect it to show up, even in the here and the now. We also should expect that the timing and the method of that healing may be different than what we would like. That goes here for David's family. Things as you read on in 2 Samuel, and I encourage you this week, we only have one more sermon series. Louis is going to preach next week, God willing, on 2 Samuel 24. But if you read through the rest of the cycle of Absalom through 19, and after that is basically cleanup in David's family, you're going to see that God decides to take some time and some means to bring healing. And honestly, at first, things get a lot worse for David's family. Absalom is very shortly going to declare himself the king. He is going to steal the hearts of the people to himself and lead a full-fledged rebellion against David that is going to drive him from his capital into exile, the same place he was in through the whole latter half of 1 Samuel. David is going to be right back there again. But along the way, there are these glimmers of hope, and I want to point out just one to you in particular. This is in chapter 15 in the next chapter, starting in verse 30. David at this point is starting to flee into exile. He's leaving Jerusalem, and he goes up on what's called the Mount of Olives. That was a hill just outside the city of Jerusalem. And it says this: David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, with his head covered. And it was told David, Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was a friend. He was David's most trusted counselor, most trusted wise man. It's told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. He's been betrayed. And David responds, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. In other words, God, don't let him destroy it all. You see, friends, it is after David is walking up that Mount of Olives and hears that news that his friend has betrayed him that we are told that for the first time it's mentioned by our narrator since all this mess started in David's family at the beginning of chapter 13. For the first time, we are told that David actually turns to God in prayer. It is on the Mount of Olives, while learning that he is betrayed, that he cries out to his Lord. And friends, it is also while he is in exile to Absalom, while he is fleeing from him, that he writes one of the most beautiful psalms that I think David wrote, and that is Psalm 3. That is specifically described as, and so many of David's psalms are when he's in exile from King Saul, or here when he's in exile from King Solomon. It's really these situations that bring out some of the best of David, that God used to give us so many of the songs that we sing as his people. And in that Psalm 3, David writes out in this context of exile, in the context of facing the dark reality, a dark reality he could never have even expected, that David so clearly sees the light of God's hope. He says, how many are my foes, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. It is after David experiences this, in the midst of that darkness, that David sees so clearly, Lord, you are a shield about me, the lifter of my head, my glory. My enemies may be many, but you, O Lord, are those things. You, O Lord, will define the day. You, O Lord, are my hope. And if you listen to the gospel lesson that Michelle read this morning, you'll know also that glimmer of hope that David experienced there on the Mount of Olives was echoing a greater glimmer of hope that a later son of David would himself experience on that same Mount of Olives, which he ascended in our gospel lesson. And we see that as that son of David ascended the same Mount of Olives, he also wept. He also cried out in prayer for deliverance, and he was also betrayed by a friend, by actually the kiss of a close friend. This is the very same one whose entrance into Jerusalem, the capital, we are going to celebrate next Sunday on Palm Sunday, as he entered the city to take up his crown as the Davidic ruler. But this was a crown of thorns, and it was worn on a cross. And friends, it is that cross that is the help that David and Absalom so desperately needed, because it is on that cross where mercy and justice are finally reconciled. It is on that cross that the help is offered to not only David and his family, but also all the families of the earth, all the communities of the earth. It is where the just one mercifully and justly justifies the unjust. It is on that cross where the banished one is welcomed home. And not in a, let's just pretend like it didn't happen and see how that works, but in a real, this is going to cost a lot way. The banished one is welcome home in every way possible that God could say to you, you are my beloved daughter, you are my beloved son, I am so pleased in you. Welcome home. Let's turn to him in prayer. Lord God, heal us. You know all the ways that we need that. You know the cycles of sin and brokenness and abuse and silence in our lives, in the lives of our families, and in the families all across our community and our city. And we, God, want to ask that you would, in the face of that darkness, in the face of those things which we have tried to make an uneasy peace with, those things we have kind of welcomed but told to try to live apart from us, that you are actually able to stop them, that you are actually able to bring healing. So God, help us to name those things. Help us to turn from them and repent in the ways that we need to do that. And help us, God, to turn to Jesus, the one who wore that crown of David on the cross, that justice and mercy could be done, that we, the banished ones, could be welcomed home. We thank you that you are such a God who delights in steadfast love. Amen.